Our reading this morning is taken from the prophet Isaiah, page 567 in the Church Bible, and it's the second chapter, and we read the first five verses of the chapter. Isaiah chapter 2 and verses 1 through 5. Let's hear and read together in God's Word. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." Amen, and may God bless to us this reading from his word this morning. We're going to Isaiah chapter 2 and to those verses that we read together a little earlier. This week, the city of Jerusalem once again hit the headlines. The decision of President Trump to formally recognize Jerusalem as Israel's capital has provoked a widespread reaction, not just across the Middle East, but across the world. Some people have lauded his decision as brave and morally courageous, while others have condemned it as dangerous political posturing. Well, I'm not here this morning to talk about the politics of the Middle East, you'll be glad to hear. And yet it's hard to avoid it when we come to a text like Isaiah chapter 2 and the first five verses. Because this passage directly relates to the city of Jerusalem. And we can't really explore the text without thinking for a moment about that city and about its powerful emotional, religious, and spiritual significance. In his day, the prophet Isaiah was concerned about Jerusalem. He ministered in the 8th century BC to the southern kingdom of Judah and to Jerusalem as its capital. Jerusalem was the city of the temple, the Passover. The temple lay at the very center of Jewish religious thought and life. Here was the place where God was especially present amongst his people. Here was the place where God was to be worshipped and sacrifices made to him. Here was the royal city where God had in effect installed his own king, David, to rule on his behalf. Sometimes Jerusalem was known by another name, the name Zion. Zion was in fact one of the hills upon which Jerusalem was built. Zion was known as God's holy mountain or holy hill. You remember the psalmist, many places, but think of Psalm 24, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place. And so Jerusalem or Zion was not simply to be seen as a kind of administrative capital city. It was viewed as the city of God, the place where Yahweh, the God of Israel, dwelt. The city had this profound religious and spiritual significance. It was the holy city, the city of Yahweh, the King, and of his holy temple. But in Isaiah's day, the city was far from holy. In fact, it had become a place of injustice, bribery, corruption, in which the poor were left destitute. Isaiah tells us that the faithful city had become a whore. That's what he says in chapter 1, verse 21. Her worship and sacrifices that were offered there were a kind of religious smokescreen for all kinds of sin and iniquity. Actually, in verse 13 of chapter 1, Isaiah calls their worship an abomination in the sight of God. And as we thought last week, Isaiah was called to bring to the people a message of impending judgment. A devastating exile and captivity loomed ahead for God's people. Jerusalem was going to be sacked. The temple was going to be destroyed. Now, understandably, that wasn't a very welcome message. It was one that the people did not want to hear. What God was going to bring to pass was in many respects simply unthinkable. It involved the complete destruction of their most sacred religious institutions and indeed the holy city itself. Jerusalem. The great city of God, the great symbol of Israel's national and spiritual life, was going to be utterly laid waste. And for the faithful believers in Judah and Jerusalem, Isaiah's message must have caused them great heartache and upset. Their great biblical heritage was going to be wiped out at a stroke. All that was familiar and dear to their hearts would soon be gone. And what would remain? What would be left? What hope for the future could there be? They were going to be plunged into a situation of despair and despondency. Their faith crushed, their hopes dashed. I'm reminded of one minister who is often quoted as saying, we become agitated when the foundations are shaking beneath us. And at such times we turn to God for help and reassurance, only to find that God is the one doing the shaking. Well, God was doing the shaking in Isaiah's day. And, you know, I think we might rightly conclude that God is doing a measure of shaking in our own. Shaking our culture and our society. All around us, people are being shaken up. The family unit is being shaken. The institution of marriage being shaken. The moral framework of society is being shaken. The Christian roots of Western civilization are being shaken to the core. Friends, we live in a world that is quite literally being turned upside down, where human beings believe they can choose their own morality, their own sexuality, even now their own biology. And we might well ask ourselves, what on earth is God doing? And how easy it is to become depressed and downcast at all we see happening around us. What hope is there for the future when the world appears to be going to hell in a handcart? And that brings us, I think, really to the significance of this vision at the beginning of Isaiah 2. It's as if the prophet, if I can put it this way, takes his telescope and looks down through the centuries to a future that he sees is full of hope for God's people. And not just for Judah and Jerusalem, but for the whole world and for all its nations. The people are not to despair, but to bear in mind the great purposes of God's kingdom and rule. Here is a hope, he says, that will not disappoint. Here is a kingdom that will not be shaken. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Quite interesting that, isn't it? Isaiah saw this, the word that he saw. It's pictorial. It's visual. He is a seer. He sees the word. And so God gives him this vision of the future. And at the heart of this vision is a new Zion. A new Jerusalem. A very different one to that of Isaiah's day. Here, he says, is the true Zion, the heaven upon earth city that will bring blessing to the whole world. And actually, I think there is a sense in which the great movement of the book of Isaiah can be understood as being from the earthly Jerusalem with all its failure to this new or heavenly Jerusalem of the future. So what Isaiah is given here is a vision of the city that God is building, the kingdom that the Lord is establishing, the future towards which all of history is moving. And it centers upon a new Jerusalem, a new Zion. It centers upon the true king, upon the true temple. It centers upon Jesus Christ. Here is a city that cannot be overthrown. Here is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Here is a hope that will not disappoint. And Isaiah's vision of this future Zion, this heavenly Jerusalem, it moves, I think, in three stages. So three stages and three words. And the first one is this. Preeminence. Preeminence. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. Preeminence. The reference to latter days is to the messianic age inaugurated by the birth of Jesus and consummated at his return. And so this vision, not something immediate to Isaiah's own day, but something that lay ahead in the distance. And what Isaiah sees in this vision is the mountain of the house of the Lord, Zion being lifted up and it being exalted. Now actually, Zion is quite small and fairly insignificant hill. Small in comparison to those around. Often mountains and hills in the ancient world were places of great religious devotion and worship. And altars to various gods and idols were frequently set up on the high places. And so the imagery here is significant. I don't think it is indicating some sort of literal geological upheaval. It's a picture of what one day will come to pass. The temple, the house of the Lord, will be exalted above every high and lofty place. It will be raised up. It will be something glorious. It will be something unmistakable. Zion will reign supreme. God's name will be vindicated. God's glory will be seen and acknowledged by all. And this preeminence of Zion finds its fulfillment, of course, in the person of Jesus Christ. Because he is himself the true temple of the living God. Remember his words in John's Gospel, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. It's in Jesus and through Jesus that men and women connect, come into a relationship with God. He fulfills all that the Jerusalem temple anticipated. It's only in Jesus and through his sacrifice of atonement that sinful human beings like us can gain access to God. He is the stone the builders rejected who becomes the cornerstone. He is the temple of the living God. He is Zion's true king. And so to belong to Zion, to belong to God, to belong to his people, to belong in his kingdom, you have to be connected to Jesus as the Messiah. Because he's the only one who connects us with God. In him we become, the New Testament says, part of the household of God, a holy temple in the Lord, the spiritual house in which God dwells by his Spirit. The writer to the Hebrews says it's through Jesus we come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And it's interesting, but it's no accident of history that Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem and that he traveled there for the Passover. It's no accident that Jesus was lifted up there and crucified there. Because he is the great king to whom all worship is to be directed. I came across this quote from one writer. The lifting up of the Son of God could occur only in Jerusalem. No other place, no other city could substitute. To the covenant people of God he must come. And by the covenant people of God he must be rejected. Only then could the purposes and plans of God, as revealed through the ages, be realized. It's this Jesus, you remember, who after his humiliation and death on the cross was raised up to newness of life and exalted above every other name. Remember how Paul describes it in Philippians 2? You know, he says, after speaking about the cross, therefore God has what? Highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that's above every name. So that the name of Jesus every knee should bow. In heaven and earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. The Father exalts Jesus to the highest place imaginable. Because he is supreme and preeminent. He's Lord, he's King. And one day that great gospel reality will be revealed so that no one can deny it. The mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established and lifted up above all others. And so then what must be our response? Our response must be this. We must bow the knee to him today. Sometimes people talk about, you know, becoming a Christian because they think Jesus can solve their problems or give them fulfillment or peace in their lives. And at one level, those things are true. But here is the great reason we must bow the knee to Jesus. He is Lord. He is King. He is supreme. He is preeminent. This is the great fact of history that cannot be avoided by any human being. Jesus Christ is Lord. And yes, our moods and our feelings and our needs, they come and go. But this, actually, this never changes. It's true today as when Isaiah saw his vision, when Paul penned his words. It will be true in a million years to come. Jesus is Lord. So come and acknowledge who he is. And bow the knee to him, our exalted Savior. The preeminent King of Zion. Preeminence. Secondly here, power. And all the nations shall flow to it. Many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And so the vision that Isaiah is given continues with a kind of another extraordinary picture. If I can say this, here is a river that flows uphill. Here is a river of nations streaming up into the house of the Lord. Here is the almost magnetic power of the gospel at work. Here are peoples from the nations turning from their idols and false gods and coming into the house of God. People from all nations being supernaturally drawn to God. A parade of peoples flocking to the house of God. An amazing picture of spiritual revival and renewal. Now, this vision is not saying, as some want it to say, oh, well, all religions lead to God. Isaiah is not advocating the kind of wishy-washy universalism, beloved of liberal theologians, who like to think that all paths, no matter how contradictory, lead to God. This is a vision of gospel power. The nations stream into the house of the God of Jacob. It's not the house of Baal, or Zeus, or Allah, or Krishna. It is the house of Yahweh, the house of the Lord. And what Isaiah sees here is what began to happen when Jesus Christ came into this world. Remember Jesus' words in John 12. He says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will what? Will draw all people to myself. Here is Jesus Christ drawing the nations to himself. And so just as the earthly ministry of Jesus, you know, how it came to a close in Jerusalem on the cross, so the ministry of his apostles, where did it begin? It began in Jerusalem. After Jesus' resurrection, his ascension, his exaltation, that drawing power of the gospel continued. Remember how the day of Pentecost, there was that outpouring of the Holy Spirit and thousands streamed into the kingdom of God and into the church of Jesus Christ. The power flowing from the heavenly Jerusalem and its reigning resurrected king was displayed openly on the day of Pentecost. And from there it broke out into the whole world to show that the reign of God was now the reign of the resurrected Christ in the heavenly Jerusalem or Zion. And this is what Isaiah's vision of Zion relates to. It's the effect of the word of the Lord going out from Jerusalem and being taken to all the nations. Power, the power of the heavenly Zion, the power of the risen ascended Christ, drawing men and women to himself. It's the gospel. It's the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. Jew first, then Gentile. And this, it seems, is what Isaiah catches a glimpse of. This is the universalism of Isaiah. It's not the universalism of modern liberal theology. It's the universalism of the Gospel of John, where Jesus says, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. A time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. It's the universalism of the book of Acts. So then God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. It's the universalism of the book of Revelation. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And those from the nations who are drawn into the kingdom of God come, you'll notice in the text, to be instructed, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. They come to be, to learn and to be taught and to be transformed and to be changed. Remember Jesus' words to his disciples at the end of Matthew's gospel. Go therefore and make disciples of what? Of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And that's what it means to become a Christian. We experience the power of God, means we are drawn into a relationship with God. It means we desire to do the will of God. And we need to reflect, I think, that today all over the world, there are nations streaming into the kingdom of God and to the church of Jesus Christ. That in every continent and land, there are those saying, come, let us go to the house of the Lord. God's power is at work today through the gospel. Preeminence, power, and finally and quickly here, peace. He shall judge between the nations, decide disputes for many peoples. They shall beat their swords to plowshares, spears to pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So the third part of the vision. Isaiah kind of envisages a kind of reordering of the world. One based not on partisan loyalties and nationality, but upon the worship of the one true God. A world of shalom, harmony, peace. He says that God himself will judge with perfect justice. He'll judge between the nations. Conflicts will be resolved. Wrongs will be righted. Tears will be wiped from eyes. Fallible human judgment will be replaced with the perfection of divine judgment. And not just that, the practice and the mentality of war will be transformed so that people engage in more productive pursuits. The symbolism perhaps is almost of a kind of return to Eden. The curse removed. Men and women at peace with God and so at peace with one another. That's a really important principle here. As this ideal world of peace and justice is presented. And it's this, that the pathway to peace among the nations is never going to be found by putting our confidence in human beings and in their political schemes, but only as men and women, as peoples and nations, turn to the Lord. There can be no ultimate peace and prosperity until men and women are brought under the gracious rule of God. Only in submission to Jesus Christ is there true peace. Calvin writes, "Oh, that we might live under Christ's perfect rule, that we might enjoy Christ's perfect peace." So here is Isaiah's vision, you see. The preeminence, the power, the peace of God's eternal kingdom. He says, one day this will be acknowledged by all. And so he concludes his vision, really, right, with a challenge. You see it there in verse 5. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Come and walk and live in the light of this great hope for the future. Live today in the light of that great tomorrow. Orientate your life to God and his coming kingdom now. Yes, we live in an unstable world. Sometimes it appears to be falling apart at the seams. A world in which nations and empires and governments rise and fall. A world in which, in so many ways, is being shaken. But friends, remember that God is building his kingdom. And no matter what happens around us, no matter what happens to us, his kingdom will come and his will be done. And let me ask you, are you in that kingdom? That's the great issue, really, isn't it? It's the great question for us. Are you in the kingdom? Do you belong to Zion, the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem? How do you get into that kingdom? How do you get access into that city? You come to its king. The king who has given his lifeblood for us. and for our forgiveness upon the cross, now risen and exalted, building his kingdom throughout the world. Boys and girls and teenagers and grown men and women like us might have their first loyalty to King Jesus and his kingdom. Friends, it is the only way to live. It's the only way never to be finally shaken. All this because we've come to Mount Zion. All this because we've come to Jesus. Have you come to Jesus? That's it. You come to Jesus and the kingdom, his city, his future is built into your life. Remember Newton's great words? We'll sing them in a moment. Saviour, since of Zion's city, I through grace a member am. Let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading are the worldling's pleasure, world's best pleasures, all its boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasures. None but Zion's children know. Let's pray. Father, in this season of Advent, we remember that Jesus is the King who has come into the world. We remember that he is the great King of Zion, that he is the great Lord, the great King over all the nations. Lord, help us to see what you are doing and what you will one day surely do. And Lord, help us to bow the knee today to King Jesus and to worship him and to have him at the very center of our lives. That our lives revolve not around other things ultimately, but our lives revolve around him. We pray that we would walk in his light, and we pray it in his name. Amen. Let's sing together those words. You, the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace this day and always. Amen.